Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought onto a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
Jesus feeds the 5,000. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Jesus walks on the water. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed.
Thank you guys very much. Before we come to consider God,
O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lonely heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no voice or sin remain that resists your holy will. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave the light, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Help my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Okay, well, let's take our seats, and it might be good to have Matthew chapter 14 open in front of you. I remember talking to a friend, an old work colleague some years ago, and he said to me this: if only God would speak to me, I promise I would listen. If he would just do something obvious and unavoidable, if he would just make himself known to me, I would pay attention, I would worship him. That was his great promise. Of course, the evidence from history is very different. When God comes close, the most popular reaction is to try and kill him. Every Easter, we remember how that happened. Jesus tasted death, and he warned many of his disciples that they also could taste death, and his warning, as we know, proved very true. And nothing much has changed since. It's likely that more Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than in the whole of the rest of history. Let me just give you an example. This gentleman here, Pastor Zema, was martyred for Christ August the 12th last year, leaving a wife and three small children. The day before he died, he was at a New Testament church history class in a Bible college. And near the end of the evening, he raised his hand and said this: I have something to say about the men who died for their faith. Jesus died for the kingdom of God, and others have followed him in death for what they have believed. I would like to acknowledge some of the other men who died for their faith. There were men in the Bible, like Peter and Paul, who were martyred for Christ. I also appreciate missionaries who died for their faith in Africa. When God comes close, so often the reaction of people is to try and kill him. Thank you, Andrew. But it doesn't always have to be that way. I love this story from the beginning of the last century, when some evangelists were working their way through parts of the southern states of America, and they were preaching with such effectiveness that the local whiskey producers could no longer sell their drink. Their customers were getting converted. In desperation, the whiskey sellers hired two men to murder one of the mission leaders. Pistols in hand, the assassins waited in the dark outside of a country church where their target was speaking. The evangelist that night spoke with deep conviction about heaven and hell, his words ringing out into the night. Then, when everyone had gone, he turned out the church lights and stepped outside. The killers approached, pistols in hand. But instead of shooting the preacher, they handed him their guns. "We came here to kill you," they said, "but we couldn't do it. We heard your message and believed it. We are on your side now." I want to ask you that question this morning. Whose side are you on? When God comes close, what is your reaction to him? I've given this morning's message that simple title, When God Comes Close. I think it fits with the kind of working title we've got on some studies in Matthew chapter 14 to 18. We've given that a kind of a working title of So Near, Yet So Far. And these chapters, 14 to 18, describe many of the things that Jesus said and did, but also how opinion about him was very often divided. The question, therefore, that these chapters pose to all of us is, how are we reacting to what God has done? How are we responding as God has come close to us? And this question also, where has our reaction got us? Now, chapter 14 starts with a very negative reaction to the things of God as God comes close. God comes close to King Herod through John the Baptist, and a very negative response is there. But the reason I wanted us to read the whole of the chapter is just to see how different the reaction to Jesus is further on in chapter 14. Just look at how the chapter ends. After the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, we read this. "People say of Jesus, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' When they crossed over, they landed at the place called Gennesaret. And when people recognized him, they sent word to the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Even the touch of the hem of his garment brought blessing to those people." How they just wanted to get just within touching distance of him. He was so attractive and worthy and valuable to them. Now, this morning, primarily, we're looking at Herod and his response. But I think it's right to do that in the light of what follows on. It's a very negative response at the beginning, but a very positive one towards the end of this chapter. And we have to ask ourselves, where do we stand in that polarizing question about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this morning we're primarily looking at Herod and his response. Let's remind ourselves of what happened just by turning again to chapter 14 and reading those first 12 verses, shall we? "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are working in him.' Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist.' The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus." It's a very famous banqueting scene, and it's been depicted in a number of paintings. This is one that I found on the internet yesterday.
And to the right, the gentleman with the turban on and his hand raised is King Herod. The lady immediately in front of him there is Herodias, who was his brother's wife, who he had taken off of his brother and was now related to, in a relationship with. On the left of the table is Herodias's daughter, traditionally known as Salome, who has danced in some kind of provocative way and has pleased Herod and has made him give this promise. And then obviously we can see it there being presented to her and her presenting it to her mother, the head of John the Baptist. Now we might see this kind of story as a kind of a classic encounter between the little man and the big man. Or we might see it as a kind of a good versus evil battle going on under the roof of Herod's palace. But I think it's better if we see it as an encounter between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Because here we have John the Baptist. He's bold. He's respected. He's a righteous man of God. And he's come up against the pride and the power, the incestuousness and the heartlessness of the ruler, King Herod. And John has, you see, had the kind of courage to shine the torch of God's word into the king's life, identifying what is wrong in his relationship with his brother's wife. God has come close, and what's the result been? It is murder. When God comes close, so often the reaction is to kill him. But it's not the end of the matter. The kingdoms of men can never overcome the kingdom of God. And John, although he's being silenced, at the same time Jesus is now beginning to speak. But Herod will not benefit from what Jesus has to say. His conscience is too troubled. And when he hears about Jesus, he's spooked. And he's convinced that John the Baptist has come back in some way to kind of haunt him. So again, God's word is not heard. Again, God's blessings are pushed away. God has come close, and people have rather see him off. I've tried to summarize something of the big message here in this simple way. When God comes close, the fear of a guilty conscience, the antagonism of a disobedient life, and the violence of a proud heart, all of those things we see so clearly in Herod, can cause us to miss out on the blessings of God's Son. Now, of course, those things are writ large, aren't they, in Herod's case. But they can be true for many of us in our reaction to God, his word, his people. Even if not in such an overt way, we can still push away God's word, God's people, and miss out on the blessings of God's Son. Some of us remember a television series called Happy Days. It was a kind of a set in the 1950s of America. And there was a particular character there. He was a kind of a brill-creamed, leather-jacketed young guy called Fonzie. And Fonzie always seemed to have the right word for the right occasion. But there was one word Fonzie had a great deal of difficulty pronouncing. It was the word sorry. He found it very difficult to say sorry. And I think we have the same problem ourselves. The fear of a guilty conscience means that we find it very difficult to take sin seriously. And we hate it, particularly when God forces us to take sin seriously, maybe by showing some of the consequences of sin in our lives. And that whole process of repentance and the exposure of confession, admitting where we've gone wrong, we fight it, we push it away. And yet you see, even that is self-defeating, because the very God who wants us to take sin seriously is the same God who wants to take our sin away. And like Herod, you see, we can deny ourselves the blessings that God wants to bring because of the fear of a guilty conscience. It's a bit like this, isn't it? It's as if we kind of see Jesus coming down the road towards us, and instead of drawing close to him, because, as we see at the end of the chapter, even to touch the hem of his garment brings good things, rather than drawing close to him, we say to ourselves, here comes trouble. How have we got ourselves into that situation? The evidence of God's love is right there in front of our eyes, and we are daggers drawn. So defensive. But you see, this story also shows us, so defensive, but also self-defeating. Because when these things are true about us, they cause us to miss out on the blessings of God's Son. I think we see that also in society, when God's people start to shine the light of truth where there is error. We see the reaction of the world to such people. So the antagonism of a disobedient life. And all around the world, we know that where Christians speak out boldly, perhaps against injustice or error in government or false belief, then they will face great resistance to that change that believers might want to bring. And it's a pity, isn't it? Because they're very often the very people who are good for their society. Let me just tell you something about that pastor whose picture was up on the screen at the beginning. He was the director of the village school. He supported 30 widows. He had many orphans in his home. He was involved in providing medical care for his village. What did the government gain by sending that man to his death? They've robbed themselves of somebody who would be valuable in their community. It's almost as if sometimes society, you know, cuts its nose to spite its face. But we can do the same even ourselves. When somebody who we know cares for us identifies something in our lives which is not as it should be, they suggest a change of behaviour, a bit of rethinking about our plans and so on, how do we react? Very often, all guns blazing. I know that's true of me. Perhaps it's also true of you. We need to remember it's very often those that God has put around us are the very people through whom his wisdom and help can come. And by closing the door to them, we are again closing the door to God's blessings. So just think about this scene again in Herod's palace. Herod has a prophet of God in his palace. There's been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. And now God in his goodness has sent his messenger. This man should be given generous hospitality. He should be listened to at every opportunity. But John does not have him in his dining room, but in his dungeon, bound and gagged, metaphorically, if not physically. But how about us today? What if a Christian brother or sister came to you and suggested some change in the pattern or the priority of your life? How would you react to them? Or even when you're reading the scriptures, maybe just remembering something the Bible has to say, or reading it on a day-to-day basis, perhaps. And you might see the challenge of God's word. What kind of thoughts bubble up at that time? Is it, no, I don't agree with that. That can't be a word for me. You see, I just want us to kind of get the pathos of the situation here. The man who brings God's word, precious, rare wisdom, is bound and gagged in the dungeon. And I want to ask us how often we do the same to God's word today, metaphorically, if not physically. But just remember that. Jesus came to do us good. He came to cleanse us, to make us more helpful, righteous, loving. He came to sort out our attitudes to work, marriage, family life. He came to encourage good things like self-control, kindness, faithfulness. He is the physician of our souls. Why will we not take his treatment? When God comes close, are we still pushing him away? I expect some of you here who have worked in hospitals, or maybe have just simply assisted people with first aid, have come across those cases where you're trying to help the patient, but the patient is fighting you off. Perhaps the wound you're treating is too tender, the antiseptic is stinging, the pain-killing injection is going to give a nasty prick. You have a real battle on your hands, and you may even get hurt while you're trying to help. Well, John the Baptist certainly suffered at the hands of those that he had come to help. And we see that most clearly in the violence of his proud heart. The sting of Herod's wounded pride was just too much for him, wasn't it? And so he gave in to his stepdaughter's violent request rather than lance the boil of his wife's greedy heart. But notice again how self-defeating it all is. What is that family left with now that they've got rid of John the Baptist, the prophet who was under their roof? What are they left with? They're left with all the rot of pride and vanity and incestuous relationships that were in their lives. They've silenced the very man who could have helped them. And I just have to ask you this morning, do you find that your pride does exactly the same for you? Silencing the very people, the very word of God that could help you. So I think this morning our passage is clearly a warning passage. But as the chapter goes on to describe something of the real wonder of Jesus, I think the chapter is also here to woo us. So not only warning words, but warm words as well. Because it really wants to remind us that these things can stop us benefiting from the blessings of God's Son. These things can make us miss out on the blessings of God's Son. So it's lovely, isn't it, the way the chapter develops with the feeding of the 5,000, the shepherd feeding his sheep. The way that he walks across the storms and leads even one of his disciples to do the same. And how in the end, all those who are needy and sick gather round him and they say, even just to touch the hem of his garment will do us good. So my prayer this morning for each of us is simply this, that our opposition to God's word, to God's workers, even to God's Son, may from today be a thing of the past. And I want to finish with a story which starts with resistance and it ends with rejoicing. And Corrie's going to come and read it to us now. Thank you.
This is a book by an American pastor, now deceased, called Jack Miller. I once asked a middle-aged woman who attended a church I served in rural Pennsylvania, "Lisa, what do you think about the change in your son's life?" The question occurred after I had shared with her how impressed I was by the transformation that had taken place in her 20-year-old son, Kevin. I had made no judgment about the reality of her Christianity, but I was concerned by her apparent joylessness, lack of joy. Her response was negative. "Oh, Kevin was baptized as a baby and brought up as a Christian. Why should he need a change?" So I talked to her about new birth and conversion. I then said, "Really, it's a wonderful thing that's happened to Kevin. He is full of joy." She didn't deny the evidences of grace that now abounded in his life, but I was shocked to see how his love and joy left her cold. "So what do you think about this joy?" I asked her. "Do you see yourself as having it?" She dismissed me by denying my right to ask this question. I felt her antagonism towards me. It was such a shame that she had little interest in Christ. Was she a Christian? I didn't know the answer, but her behaviour did make me wonder. The church continued to grow, and 2 years later I left it because I couldn't keep it up along with my other seminary responsibilities. But soon after that, a letter came to me by post. Here it is in summary form. Dear Pastor, thank you for really caring for me. I have wronged you, condemned you, judged you, and spread bad reports about you. But I now have the joy that you were asking me about, and I cannot put into words how wonderful it is. Thank you for having the courage to ask me about my joy, and really about my being a real Christian. You were right, you were so right. I didn't have any joy, and I was very angry that you would ask me about it. While I was gossiping about you, I couldn't forget the question you asked me. And as time passed, I became even more joyless and haunted. Then recently I was passing by a Baptist church and they were showing a Billy Graham film. I went in, listened to his message, went forward, and now I have the joy of Jesus. It's so great. I can't find the words to express it. I do hope my letter encourages you. Keep up your courage and don't give up on people like me. With much joy, Lisa.
Well, let's finish this morning by singing a lovely song. You'll find it in the blue book. It's number 215. Number 215. Thank you.
Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I look to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done.
Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto